Welcome to our service today. Welcome to any guests we have. Great to have you here on this beautiful day. Let's open in prayer. Please join me. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the precious word that you have preserved for us through time, through so many difficult circumstances, so many attempts of Satan to destroy your word, and yet you have preserved it. You've preserved it for us because it's just as relevant for us today as it was when it was written. Lord, we thank you for the book of Colossians. We thank you for these words of Paul to the people, the believers of their day. And we thank you for the way they apply to us even today. And we ask you to just open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have prepared from these glorious words about the glorious mystery that we have our hope in. So we just thank you for your awesome presence here, Holy Spirit, and lead us through this message today. And all God's people said, Amen. All right, as we mentioned, we're now in part three of our sermon series on the book of Colossians, and today we are going to be examining chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And I like how the expositor's Bible commentary structures this section, and that's the way I will be structuring the sermon as well. It basically divides Paul's ministry, and the section is highlighting Paul's ministry, into four categories. First, a ministry of suffering, then a ministry of preaching, a ministry of intercession, and a ministry of exhortation. And we too, I hope you'll see today, are ministers of this glorious mystery, just as Paul was. So let's get started with the first section, a ministry of suffering. We begin in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh with what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is his church. I rejoice in suffering. Whoever thought that the Christian life would be an easy, glorious ride, full of blessings, prosperity, and perfect relationships, was dead wrong. We see later, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings, blessings, good times, prosperity, no, it says sufferings, we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. And so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Paul actually rejoiced in his suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate pain. I hate suffering. In fact, I go to great lengths to avoid it. I prefer not to talk about it, feeling like somehow in some mysterious way, even if I invite it on, that God's going to zap me with suffering. I kind of think I'm not alone in feeling that way. Who does like suffering? I think about all the Christians around this world being persecuted for their faith, enduring imprisonment, starvation, torture, beatings, and even death. And I wonder about myself. Would I be faithful? Would I be able to stand up for Christ? Would I be able to stand up for the truth in the face of persecution and suffering? Would I be able to rejoice in it? Because we will abundantly share in it. Even as we meet here today, there are many, many, many Christians around this world suffering persecution for their faith. Open Doors is an organization that serves persecuted Christians worldwide. And they report the following: that there are 245 million Christians today are at risk of high, very high, or extreme levels of persecution in 2019. That means that 1 in 9 Christians globally, just think of what that means in our congregation, there are about 50 people here, You know, almost six of us. 1 in 9 Christians globally will experience high levels of persecution. In 2018, it was the equivalent of 1 in 12. So you can see that persecution is escalating, especially in countries like China. Across Asia and the Middle East, 1 in 3 Christians experience high levels of persecution. While across Africa, it's 1 in 6. In Latin America, it's 1 in 21. In Canada, it's a whole lot less. Open Doors produces a yearly World Watch list, and I'll put this on the table after if you want to take a look at it. They highlight a ranking of the 50 countries where it's most difficult to be a Christian. And the most extreme level, the number one country where it's most difficult is North Korea, where it's estimated that 70,000 Christians are imprisoned right now in labor camps and subject to all sorts of atrocities. I have another confession to make. Not only do I hate pain, I also hate conflict. So it's difficult for me to stand in opposition because I hate causing discord. I like it when everybody's happy and getting along. And it's easier sometimes to stay silent than to stand up for truth. It takes the boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit for me to stand up and declare the truth because I hate conflict so much. Perhaps you're like me. Suffering, whether it be a result of persecution or something else, all of it reminds us that this present darkness is not our home. Suffering and pain reminds us that this is a temporary existence, that our bodies are groaning and waiting expectantly with all of creation for that future freedom, freedom from persecution, freedom from suffering, freedom from death and decay. So maybe we can rejoice in suffering in that it reminds us who we are and this is not our home. Let's look again at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. This part of the verse, filling up in our flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, has evoked a great deal of discussion. Many Roman Catholics, for example, interpret the afflictions of Christ as Christ's redemptive sufferings and have used this verse as grounds for asserting that Christ's atonement was not enough. It was defective, and that the suffering of the saints needs to supplement his work somehow on our behalf. But we know that Paul certainly did not regard the death of Jesus as insufficient. In fact, he explains a few verses later in chapter 2 that Christ's death was complete once for all, wholly adequate to meet man's need, all of mankind's need. And through him, we all may receive forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. So you see that word translated afflictions in this verse. It is never used in the New Testament of Christ's death. It actually means distress, pressure, or trouble, which Paul had plenty of, as we know. Ordinarily, it refers to trials in life, not the pains of death. So persecution and suffering for Christ and the gospel are a believer's privilege as members of his body. For when we suffer, Christ suffers too. The suffering his people experience are a continuation of what he endured in his life and in his ministry here on planet Earth. And in that sense, we join him in those afflictions, the persecution for the sake of the gospel, the persecution for the work that he's doing on this earth. The commentator J.B. Lightfoot puts it like this, and I quote, "It is a simple matter of fact that the afflictions of every saint and martyr do supplement the afflictions of Christ. The church is built up on repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals in successive generations. They continue the work which Christ began. So the cause of the suffering here is not the throes of death. The cause of the suffering is the sharing of the gospel to all the world. Paul shared the suffering of the Messiah as he brought the Messiah's message to the world. And by extension, we share the suffering as we do likewise and share his message in the world. And in this, we can rejoice. Carrying on in verse 24, it says, verse 24 again, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." So Paul teaches that the sufferings he endured in the course of his work were in the interests of the Colossians, indeed the whole church, and in the knowledge of that, he was able to rejoice. He rejoiced in the fact that his suffering was promoting the gospel message, that it was building up the church, that people could see that he was willing to die for the sake of the gospel, and just his example built up the faith of other believers. "I ask you, therefore," he said in Ephesians, "not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." Let's now look at the second aspect of Paul's ministry and our ministry as well, a ministry of preaching. It says in verse 25, "I've become its servant," so he's talking about the church, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Paul speaks of himself first as a servant. In other translations, that word is put as minister. He's a minister of the church. He's a servant of the church. And indeed, the root word simply means one who serves. So in that sense, we are all ministers. We are all here to serve. We are fellow servants in the body of Christ, the church. Now, Paul's appointment to this responsibility was by the commission of God. We recall the account of Paul's dramatic calling on the road to Damascus, how he was struck down, blind, and Jesus talked to him directly. Remember the Lord's instruction to Ananias about Paul in Acts 9, when he said, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." In Colossians, Paul describes his commission from God like this: "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people." So Paul's job is to present the word of God in all its fullness, and he uses the word mystery to describe it. This is a word borrowed from the religious vocabulary of the day. And this word mystery is used in the New Testament to describe truth that is undiscoverable except by divine revelation. In this context, it denotes something that, though once was a secret, has now been fully revealed in the gospel. The glorious riches of this mystery. And it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, don't you love a good mystery? I do. I used to grow up on Columbo and, you know, Hardy Boys and what was the other? Nancy Drew. Maybe you know these things. I love a good mystery. In Paul's day, there was great interest in philosophy and religious debates. There were dozens of so-called gods to tweak people's curiosity and to present mysteries to be solved. And just as today, people love to know secrets, right? The mysteries revealed. Paul describes here the glorious riches of the best mystery of all. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it wasn't only for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles and everybody else. Just think of that. Jesus living in you and me. It's another incarnation. Jesus in you. What an incredible, glorious mystery. Because I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror and I see myself each and every day, I know this has got to be a miracle. That God wants to live in me, and that Jesus wants to take this brokenness and proclaim His glory through me. That is mind-blowing. The incarnate God, existing as the fellowship of the Trinity with Father, Son, Spirit, moving into your life, into my life, setting up house. What a mind-blowing reality. Christ, indwelling believers. This is the hope. This is our only hope of glory. Our joyous expectation is glory, joining Jesus in the heavenly state. Because once you have accepted Him as your personal Savior and invited Him into your neighborhood, into the corners of your mind and your brokenness, into every crack and little crevice of your life, you have the hope of glory. It says in verse 28, He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching people with all wisdom so that we might present everyone fully mature in Christ. Jesus is the one Paul proclaimed. He is the one we proclaim in Grace Communion International. He is the one we proclaim in New Life Christian Fellowship. He is the head of this church. He is the focus of everything we do. He is the center. He is essential. He is everything. So if there's only one thing to be known of New Life Christian Fellowship, if there's only one thing to be known of my life and your life, may it be this. Jesus Christ. That's it. In this church, we will admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, which comes from Christ. Why? So that we all might become fully mature in Him. That phrase, fully mature, in other translations is perfect. That we might become perfect or complete or full grown. That only happens by Jesus Christ living in us. That's the only way we can become mature in faith and character. How amazing is that? To this end, I strenuously stand with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. To accomplish the goal of proclaiming Christ and teaching His people, Paul strenuously contends. He applies intense exertion, like a wrestler trying to pin down his opponent and keep him on the ground in that hold until he wins. The source of his energy and power? Jesus Christ Himself. Indeed, Christ in us is a source of strength. It's that strength that enables us to rise above what we have naturally, which is not all that much. Recall the numerous beatings, imprisonment, near-death experiences of Paul. And yet he carried on. Recall the tireless work of Mother Teresa, whose devotion to the needy of Calcutta knew no end. Recall the fervor and the passion of countless martyrs for the faith throughout history. They were empowered by Christ's energy. And now we go on to Paul's ministry of intercession. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who I've not met personally. Paul was worried about false teachers who were spreading errors and lies. At the time he wrote this letter, he was likely under house arrest in Rome, chained to a soldier. So the only way he could participate in this battle for the truth in Colossae and Laodicea and elsewhere was to contend in prayer. And contend he did. As in verse 29 of chapter 1, where the word contend is, the Greek word translated contend is agona, from which we get the word agony. It speaks of a great struggle, strenuous activity, deep and earnest solicitude in the context of prayer. The powers that had wrestled with Paul for the ruin of his work were real and resolute. He therefore had to meet them, as one commentator says, foot to foot, force to force, in Christ. He did this through the combat of fervent and strenuous prayer on behalf of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all other believers, including us, whom he has not met personally. How often do you engage in strenuous, agonizing prayer? Now, maybe with your life is on the line. Sure, we'll be strenuous and we'll be agonized. But can we get there without having this great risk to our person? Can we have strenuous, agonizing prayer that the gospel might be preached? I hope you and I can both get there. Carrying on. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of the complete understanding, and the order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we're united in love, we are encouraged in heart. These are especially important in the face of suffering, persecution, and false teaching. If we are encouraged in our hearts and united in our love, this will bring an inward wealth that consists of full or assured understanding. We encourage each other in the faith. This in turn helps us understand even more the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Note that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. The false teachers of that day claimed to have, through their special relationships and a supposed hierarchy of supernatural beings, a higher knowledge than everybody else, any ordinary believers. So these false preachers were saying, "We have special knowledge. We know the mystery. We have the secrets. You don't, and you can't." But Paul is countering that, saying right here, "You do. All of the mysteries are revealed in Jesus Christ." And when he says that they are in a hidden way, it doesn't mean that they're concealed and that others can't understand. It just means that they're laid up. They're hidden, they're stored as treasure in Jesus Christ. But they are fully accessible to all believers. So when we are united in love and encouraged by each other, we are better able to understand Jesus Christ, the embodiment of love, the one who indwells each of us as believers. This brings to mind the mission and the discipleship process of New Life Christian: to love God, love each other, and love all. It's actually Christ in us who enables us to do these things. And as we do them, we come to a deeper understanding of the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge that he gives us, for they are in him. We join him in his work, and he reveals his glorious presence and the mysteries and treasures of who he is. In verse 4, Paul explains the reason for his anxious concern. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. False teachers were trying to lead the Colossians away from their convictions about Christ with their smooth talk and persuasive rhetoric. Not much has changed since then. The smooth talkers are just as active in this generation. And unfortunately, their thoughts are given a strong voice in Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So we need to cling to the wisdom and understanding of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing right now, and who we are in him. Verse 5. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul wasn't an indifferent spectator of these believers from far away. Sure, he wrote the letter. He was in prison in Rome. They were far away in Asia Minor. You know, oh, here's another day, you know. Oh, they're having trouble over there. I'll send up a quick prayer on their behalf and carry on with my mission here in Rome. No, he was interested. He was invested. He felt a oneness of spirit with them, even though they were far away. And he rejoiced in their orderliness and the firmness of their faith. The word translated here as disciplined contains a military term connoting the orderly array of a band of disciplined soldiers. And the situation of the Colossians and what they faced could be likened to a battle, just like we're in a battle, where he affirms that their lines were unbroken, their discipline was intact, and their faith and reliance on Christ were unshaken. And he was rejoicing in that. It's so easy for me to forget, and you might be the same, that we are at war. We are at war. You know, and I get up in the morning and the sun is shining. The last thing I really want to think of is, here we go to battle. I'm at war today. But we are. Every day. We are in the war for our life. Satan is a fierce and relentless adversary. He is ceaseless in his attempts to trap me, to trip me up, to tell me lies. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He's my strength. I have to trust in him every minute of every day. I have to invite him to indwell me so I can be firm in faith and I can stand in his strength against that foe. Now we move on to the fourth aspect of his ministry, a ministry of exhortation, also our ministry. Verse 6 and 7. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul is appealing to the readers to remain true to Christ as Lord. They had received Christ as the anointed of God, the historic Savior, their sovereign Lord. Paul's appeal is that they continue to live in him as they committed themselves to doing at conversion. In verse 7, we see four participles describing the walk in Christ. The first two, which are rooted in him and built up in him. I actually have the Greek words here, and I thought about they're a little tricky to pronounce, so I'm not going to attempt it. I kind of think that I should set up a contest here to see if anybody can say these four Greek words in rapid succession with a fair amount of accuracy. And maybe the prize should be a kiss from the pastor. Maybe not. That's reserved for me. Okay, there's my attempt at humor in this heavy message. I'm sorry, this is a heavy message. So anyway, rooted, that word rooted, it's in the perfect sense. So it suggests a once for all experience. That means we are permanently rooted in faith, in Christ. Built up, that word is in the present tense, which implies a continual process of being built up in Christ as he sets up shop in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Then the third word, strengthened. It's also in the present tense, a continual process of being strengthened in faith. This is not only being strengthened in the faith system, in our beliefs, in the body of truth, but also can be applied to personal trust and reliance on Jesus Christ. The whole appeal was to be carried out in accordance with what had been taught to the Colossians in their initial experience. And that final phrase, overflowing with thankfulness, that Greek word is used by Paul more than 26 times. It's in the present tense, implying that our gratitude should overflow like a river overflowing its banks every day, continually, always. That's the kind of gratitude we should have. So we've looked at Paul's ministry of suffering, his ministry of preaching, his ministry of intercession, his ministry of exhortation. As fellow servants and ministers with Paul, we also need to be ready to suffer, to stand up for the truth, to share our faith, to agonize in prayer, and exhort others, encourage them in faith. Our lives need to be centered around the glorious mystery, Jesus in us, our hope of glory. I'd like to review now this entire passage. When we're taking it apart verse by verse in a sermon, you lose the flow and the overall impact. So I would like to read this entire section, if you will bear with me for a couple more minutes, from the message. I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in this jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced the suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. This mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but it's now out in the open. God wanted everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing. The mystery in a nutshell is just this. Christ is in you. So therefore you can look forward to sharing it in God's glory. It's that simple. That is the substance of our message. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in a spirit of profound common sense so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic. Christ, no more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy God so generously gives me. I want you to realize that I continue to work as hard as I know how for you and also for the Christians over at Laodicea. Not many of you have met me face to face, but that doesn't make any difference. Know that I'm on your side, right alongside you. You're not in this alone. I want you woven into a tapestry of love, in touch with everything there is to know of God. Then you will have minds confident and at rest, focused on Christ, God's great mystery. All of the riches, richest treasures of wisdom and knowledge are embedded in that mystery and nowhere else. And we've been shown the mystery. I'm telling you this because I don't want anyone leading you off on some wild goose chase after other so-called mysteries or the secret. I'm a long way off, true, and you may never lay eyes on me, but believe me, I'm on your side, right there beside you. I'm delighted to hear of your careful and orderly ways that you conduct your affairs, and I'm impressed with the solid substance of your faith in Christ. My counsel for you is simple and straightforward. Just go ahead with what you've been given. You've received Christ Jesus, the Master. Now live Him. You're deeply rooted in Him. You're well constructed upon Him. You know your way around the faith. Now do what you've been taught. School's out. Quit studying the subject and start living it. And let your living spill over into thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to finish by showing a video by a contemporary Christian group. They're called Casting Crowns. It's called Only Jesus. I'll just switch over to that video and then I'll come back for closing prayer. Lord Jesus, it's all about you. You are the head of the church. You are the head of this church. You are the Savior of the world. And we declare that you are the head of our lives. Lord Jesus, help us. We invite you to indwell us in greater measure, that people would look at us and say, there's Jesus. That's our prayer. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing. We want you to be the center and the focus of everything we do. Help us. Lord, help us. Only Jesus. So be with us as we go from this place. Bless the food that we will share and the conversations. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all my friends here that you would be the focus, Jesus, of each and every day, of each and every moment, that your name might be praised and glorified as we do the simple, ordinary things of life. Ride the bus, go to work, answer a phone call, shop at the store, all those ordinary tasks that we do every single day. May your name be praised. So we thank you with overflowing gratitude for what you've done. And Jesus, we pray in your holy name. Amen.